Good evening. A little lopsided tonight. Raymond's going to help. Good to see you all. Glad you could be with us. And I hope if you're not fully persuaded that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that after our lesson tonight, you will have changed your mind and so desired to be a dedicated disciple of Jesus Christ. Our brother read for us first 8 verses of the 22nd Psalm. And when we read those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I'm convinced that anyone who's read the New Testament, their minds are immediately transported to that scene on Calvary when Jesus Christ was being crucified for the sins of the world. And the Bible even has it for us in the Aramaic that Jesus spoke. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Maybe some of you didn't know that this came from the 22nd Psalm. It's surprising sometimes we don't realize that some of our favorite New Testament passages, or maybe not our favorite, but maybe some of the memorable New Testament passages come as the fulfillment of a prophecy from the Old Testament. And again, when we read the 22nd Psalm, it takes us to the cross. Of course, originally from the pen of David, this is one of the messianic psalms, of which there are many psalms which are dedicated to messianic prophecy. And in fact, when we consider Psalm 22, 23, and 24, we have a trilogy of psalms that focus around Christ. And in fact, the 22nd Psalm is often referred to as the Psalm of the Cross. The 23rd Psalm is the Psalm of the Crook, the Shepherd's Crook. And then the 24th Psalm is the Psalm of the Crown. And so we can see in prophecy the fullness of Christ spelled out to us and given to us in very stark and very acute fashion in the 22nd, 23rd, and 24th Psalms. And when we look at this psalm, the 22nd, we can approach the study of this psalm and actually all three of these psalms from one of three perspectives, and maybe more, but three immediately come to mind. We can study this psalm from the vantage point of David, who originally penned this psalm. So we can study it with a prophetic mindset. We can study it from the vantage point of Christ and study it as the fulfillment of prophecy. Did you ever think about studying something from two different standpoints that way? You can study it from the standpoint of it being prophecy, but you can study it from the standpoint of it being fulfilled prophecy. And thirdly, we can study it from the vantage point of the audience to whom it was written. And that's the approach we're going to look at this evening. We're going to look at the 22nd Psalm from the standpoint or from the vantage point of the audience to whom it was originally written. And we see two points, basically. We see it as a psalm or a message about suffering. But then we see it as a psalm or a message about salvation. And so with those thoughts in mind, let's look at the first section of the 22nd Psalm, verses 1 through 21. And we see a message about suffering. And in these first 21 verses, we see David's problems. Now, we don't know the specific circumstances that David was talking about or writing about or singing about, if you prefer, in this psalm. Perhaps when he was being threatened and pursued by King Saul. And We know from the biblical narrative that David's flight from Saul and the reason that David had to flee from Saul caused David a lot of mental anguish. I mean, here was the first king of Israel, King Saul, and he was such a great man. And David, you know, he had the proper respect for the king. And he was dispatched to help the king. And every time he helped the king, he only seemed to make the king more mad at him. And when David became a more successful warrior than the great warrior King Saul, and the women cried out, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David, he's 10,000s. And the ire of Saul just continued to rise and to be provoked. And so these problems that David is experiencing here in this psalm are at least three in number. Number one, we see that David feels as if he has been forsaken by God because of the problems that he is having. In verse 1, of course, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" The words of his roaring. David describes his own crying out to God as roaring. Have you ever roared? Have you ever been in such angst or such terror that your scream, your cry became as though it was a roar? We see down in verses 6 through 8, David says, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn, and they shoot out the lip and they shake their head, saying, 'He trusted on Jehovah that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him.'" So we can see then, he not only feels forsaken, but he feels the chides of the people that are around him saying, "He trusts in God, let God deliver him." As though they were saying too, "Yes, God has forsaken you." Verse 11, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." He's praying to God, and this is not a request. This is an imperative. It's almost as if he is commanding God, "Be near me. Come near me. Trouble is near, for there is none to help." None. And that's emphatic. No one on earth is helping me, and God is not even helping me. And then in verse 19, "But be not thou far from me, O Jehovah, my strength. Haste thee to help me." So the implication is God is not helping him. He's saying, "God, I want you to start helping me." So he has the feeling of being literally God forsaken. He also has physical and spiritual illness, as we see in verses 14 and 15. He says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death." This is a man who is really suffering at this time. This is such mental anguish that it is manifesting, it seems, in physical symptoms. Have you ever had that happen to you? Where you've been so mentally anguished that you got literally sick to your stomach at the thought of something? where your soul and your mind was so tortured that your body felt like you'd been drugged behind a truck. I know what it literally feels like to somewhat be drugged behind a truck. Briefly. Mercifully. Some friends and I in high school, we were going from the locker room back over to the... I was on the track team in high school, my junior and senior. You know I didn't run, so just quit laughing. I was shot and disc. But we were going back over to the pit where we threw the shot, and I was sitting on the back of John Bigel's pickup truck, and he had a little vinyl camper top on it, and I was sitting on the tailgate. Well, John, being the redneck he is, he had to go flying across the field, and there was a little ditch. And when we went down into that ditch, and my backside came off the bed of the pickup truck, and my top side hit the cap of the truck, made a nice little gash across there, and I rolled out of that truck and rolled across the ground for a while. So I felt like I was being drugged behind a truck. The next morning, I couldn't hardly move. I was so stove up. David feels that way. But it wasn't because of any physical problems. It was the mental anguish that was just wrecking his body. In verse 17, I may tell all my bones. Literally, I can count my bones. He's not been eating. He's losing weight. He's emaciated. I mean, we can think of these people who've been sick or anguished, and they're just skin and bone, and their eyes are sunk back in their head, and their cheeks and their jaws are hollow, and you could, you know, play xylophone on their ribs, as we might say. David is tortured. And his third problem was he was being persecuted by some powerful enemy. If we read again verses 6 through 8, I am a worm and no man. People despise me. They laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. In our climate, or our society rather, not climate, but our society, shooting out the lip, that's a sign of, you know, you've seen little babies shoot out the lip when they're sad. This is more like sticking your tongue out at somebody. It's that effect. Verses 12 and 13, many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around. They gaped upon me with their mouth as a ravening and roaring lion. So they are threatening him, and they're mocking him, and they're ridiculing. And then in verses 16 through 18, he says, for dogs have compassed me. They've surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them, and they cast lots upon my vesture. They're making things rough on David. And though David is perplexed, and though David is in misery, he does not... It seems that he is oscillating between his problems and his God. He's enumerating his problems, but still he's approaching God. And so while he's having these things, and while he may not understand them, he does not abandon his faith. And that's crucial. Perhaps he knows that God will answer his prayers. Look at verses 22 to 31. We see David's praise. We've seen his problems scattered throughout those first 21 verses. But in verses 22 and following, we see his praise. For perhaps... praise for how God has blessed him. He praises God in the midst of the assembly, verse 22. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, it's from Hebrews. Well, it's from here, actually, but it's quoted again over in the Hebrew letter. And he encourages others to praise God as well. He says, ye that fear Jehovah, praise him, all ye seed of Jacob. Glorify him and fear him, all ye seed of Israel. So after David has had these problems, God has evidently rescued him, delivered him. And so now he's saying, see, God did it. He is worthy of our praise. The same fundamental message that we have in Job. That God is, and he's worthy of our praise. And that's exactly what David's getting across here. And he tells us in verses 25 and 26 that God will be willing to share his blessings. Verse 25, he says, my praise shall be of thee in the congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear thee. The meek shall inherit and be, or the meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise Jehovah that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. His blessings will be shared. And then in verse 27 to the end of the psalm, others would be brought to faith in God. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto Jehovah. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is Jehovah's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to Jehovah for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. The psalm began in a crisis, remember, back in verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Began with a crisis and it ends in confidence. He hath done this. So our lesson from the suffering is this. It may be at times that when we are suffering, in whatever way, that we feel God forsaken. That we've been forsaken by the most loving, the most powerful entity that exists. But we need to keep in mind that God is always there. He's ever present, omnipresent. Even amidst our troubles, we can sing with the psalmist from 46. In verse 1, our God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Our God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. If we do not lose faith, the victory will be ours. That's the message of the book of Revelation. And it's the message of all of Revelation. The theme of Jesus Christ is woven throughout the Bible. John tells us in Revelation 19:10 that Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. And the faithful will be victorious. It doesn't mean faithful. What's it mean to have faith? a friend of mine asked me that he's not particularly religious, though he claims to be spiritual. He said, preachers always tell people to have faith. And he sees on Facebook people saying, have faith. And he says, what's faith? What are they talking about? Faith in what? And that's a legitimate question. You just post a meme that says, have faith. Have faith in what? We have faith in a lot of things. But we're talking about the faith. It's not enough to just tell somebody to have faith. We have to explain to them what the faith is. You and I probably have a better handle on faith than most of the other people in Cambridge. Okay? Because their view of faith typically is not based on a biblical view of faith. Their faith is, and I'm not saying they're not sincere. I'm not questioning their sincerity. But faith is more than this warm, fuzzy feeling that people seem to be so enamored with. Faith is substance and it's evidence, according to Hebrews 11:1. It's the action that is accompanied by trust. Jesus died according to the scriptures. And he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:4. That's the basis of our faith. It's not fairy dust and rainbows and puppy dogs. If we keep the faith of Jesus Christ, the victory will be ours. And it'll be a victory celebration like nothing you've ever imagined. You've never seen a celebration like the one that's going to be when the saved get to heaven. Typically, when we read a psalm, typically, the first line of the psalm typically reveals the theme of the psalm. When Jesus uttered the first line of this psalm, I don't think Jesus was speaking only of pain, regarding the pain that he was experiencing. I think he was also talking about the promise that he had been given. The promise of what he was engaged in will bring us. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus, the man, uttered those words from the cross, but Christ knew why he was doing it. We forget Jesus was a man. But we also need to remember that Jesus was the Christ. Jesus, the man, had emotions. But Christ was going to be the sacrifice for us. Peter wrote, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Christ, Jesus knew he was suffering on the cross. Christ knew about the promise that followed. And it circles back to that promise that God made to Abraham back in Genesis 12, that in him all nations of the earth would be blessed. Christ was the fulfillment of that promise. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 Jews became the first members of the Church of Christ. In Acts 10, the first Gentiles were added to the Church of Christ. And the promise of Abraham was fulfilled. But it was fulfilled through the person and work of Jesus Christ that made it all come together. Psalm 22 paints for us a graphic picture of the suffering Christ. David experienced these things as a foreshadowing of what Christ would endure on the cross. Pierced hands and feet, verse 16. Dogs have compassed me. Jews often referred to Gentiles as dogs. Who was it that physically put Christ on the cross? It was Gentiles, Romans. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. And we know in the New Testament, Luke chapter 23, in verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And Jesus said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment and cast lots, and the people stood beholding him, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the chosen, the Christ, the chosen of God." There they crucified him. You say, "Well, I didn't say anything about nails and his hands and his feet." That's what a crucifixion is. That's what it means. We'll hear that term crucified used sometimes, and they say, "Well, so-and-so made a statement, but the press crucified him." No, not literally. Or they talk about a football player making a hit on a quarterback, unsuspecting, you know. The quarterback's looking the other way, and here comes a guy from the blind side, which is now a penalty if you touch the quarterback too hard. But they crucified that quarterback. They just sacked him over. The word crucified, I know that's figures of speech, but the word crucified means stretching out a person on a cross like they did Jesus. That's what it means. That's where we get the phrase excruciating for the pain that he endured. Excruci, out of crucifixion. I've never felt excruciating pain literally because I've never been crucified. In verse 17, we read that his clothing was stripped from him. "I can count my bones. They look at me and stare upon me. They parted my garments among them." So he was stripped from his clothing. In all likelihood, Jesus hung on the cross naked. That only added to the shame that he had to bear. They gambled for his garments, verse 18. Cast lots for his vesture. Matthew 27:35, "And they crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. They parted my garments among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots." The only place that's recorded in Scripture is in the 22nd Psalm, and here in Matthew. In Mark and John. So they consider David a prophet. That's how we know that the 22nd Psalm is a messianic prophecy. That's how we can be absolutely sure. Because Matthew, by inspiration, says it was prophecy in verse 35. "That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet." The prophet in this case is David. He was abused by the soldiers and the crowd. We go back to Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8. He says, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn, and they shoot out the lip, and they shake the head at him." Matthew 27, 39. He says, "They that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." They did not realize the blasphemy they were uttering. We see the words of Jesus to his enemies, or the words rather of Jesus' enemies. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him, verse 8. We just read that even from Matthew's account in 27:43. He trusted God, let him deliver him now if he will save him, for he said, "I am the Son of God." And then, of course, Jesus' cry from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Matthew 27:46. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Also in Mark 15:34. We look at verse 15 and we see the thirst. He says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. I can't imagine being so thirsty that your tongue sticks to the side of the inside of your mouth. I only think I've been thirsty. In John 19, beginning in verse 28, the Bible says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst." He fulfilled the scripture right there. "Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and he put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost." The psalm also anticipates the glory of Jesus. Look at verse 2 again. "Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. And in the night season, That's not the verse I wanted to read. "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will praise thee." Again, that's Hebrews 2:12. His resurrection, his ascension, and the establishment of the kingdom, and the growth of the church. In the midst of the congregation, he would declare his name unto the brethren. That's anticipating the establishment of the church. So the lesson for us here is that the death of Jesus, number one, it was according to the plan of God to bring about the hope of redemption. The psalm begins with why. Now we know why. We know the answer to the question in Psalm 22, verse 1. To bring about the redemption of mankind. Our responsibility is to accept the provision here offered by God through faith and through obedience. David kept his faith in good times and bad. Christ kept his faith in good times and bad. Brethren, we need to keep our faith in good times and in bad times. You and I can find comfort in the pain and the promise of Christ our Savior. He endured the cross because it would have been fruitless for us to go. He endured the cross because only he could do it. Only he could effect what we needed. We needed a perfect sacrifice, and Christ was it. Through the lens of David and Christ and the original readers, we have looked at the Christ and what he's done for us. And so my question tonight is, are you persuaded that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Are you persuaded of your need to repent of sin? Are you persuaded that you need to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And are you persuaded that you need to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins? I hope you're persuaded if you've not been. And if you are a child of God and you've got sin in your life that you need to repent and return to the Lord's church, I hope you're persuaded this very evening to do that. And if you are, take a seat on the front row and we will assist you with your need right now as together we stand and sing.